Our text for this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and reading verse 31. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart, that is, Hezekiah's heart. And our text deals with the Babylonian king sending ambassadors to visit Hezekiah. And through this visit, God uses this situation to try the faith of Hezekiah and to reveal to him his heart. So today, we enter into the final period of Hezekiah's life, the 15-year period that God extended Hezekiah's life. The text we read has reference to this period. This period began immediately following Hezekiah's deliverance from his fatal disease. He was sick unto death, and Isaiah told him that he was going to die. Hezekiah pleaded before the Lord that his life be spared. And God promised to heal him in 3 days and add 15 years to his life. Hezekiah asked for a sign to confirm this promise. And God condescended to Hezekiah's request and he gave him a sign. He allowed Hezekiah to even participate in the design of this sign, to choose whether he wanted the shadow of the sundial to go forward or to go backwards. 10 degrees or 10 steps. Hezekiah chose for the time to go backwards. So God made the shadow of the sun to go backwards 10 degrees. It was a miracle that demonstrated God's sovereignty over time. The miracle not only confirmed that Hezekiah would be completely healed in 3 days, but also that he would be given 15 more years to live and to reign over Judah. Now, word spread throughout the world of Hezekiah's miraculous recovery. And not only the word of his recovery, but the supernatural sign of God setting back time and the miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians, where God sent an angel which killed 185,000 soldiers during the night. Hezekiah's kingdom was marked by the favor of God and immense prosperity now. The nations of the world took notice and inquired of the wonder that was done in the land. Immediately after Hezekiah's recovery, we read, you're still in 2 Chronicles 32. We're going to read 27 through 30 about how God greatly prospered his kingdom. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. And he made himself treasures for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. This was an incredible underground engineering, and it has been discovered by archaeology. And Hezekiah prospered, we're told, in all his works. Now, word traveled all the way to Babylon, some 1,500 miles. The strength of the Assyrian army had been humiliated in Judah, and to a large degree, they had withdrawn from the land. Babylon now emerged as the world's superpower. We read in Isaiah 39:1, At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. In 2 Chronicles 32:31, we read, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land." The king of Babylon sent ambassadors with a letter of congratulations on his recovery. And it was flattering to Hezekiah. Hezekiah enjoyed the recognition of it. In Isaiah 39:2, we're told that Hezekiah was glad of them. It brought him great joy. He was rejoicing about this visit. The ambassadors of this world power brought to him gifts and gave him international recognition. Pride had entered into the heart of Hezekiah. And God would test Hezekiah in this prideful condition. We read at the end of 2 Chronicles 32:31, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. This was a trial in which God would reveal to Hezekiah the true nature of his heart. God wanted Hezekiah to know the true condition of his heart. And I think the same goes for us. And God tests us that we might know our heart. God tests our faith in order to shape us, to mature us, and to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, the result of this trial, we'll skip ahead to the result before we deal with the trial, is found in 2 Chronicles 25:26. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. And therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of God or the Lord came not upon him in the days of Hezekiah. After his miraculous recovery, Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done unto him. What does this mean? Not according to the benefit done unto him. It means that Hezekiah did not give God the praise and the glory due to him for showing such mercy. Hezekiah did not render the thanksgiving due to him for such marvelous works, and especially the sparing of his life. Hezekiah, as we've learned in the last hour, did not give God the doxology. He didn't return praise to God. How could this be? Because his heart, we are told, was lifted up in pride. And therefore God's anger was upon him and upon all of Judah and Jerusalem. And the result of this trial is given in verse 26. We're told that Hezekiah did repent of the pride of his heart. That this revealing of his heart moved Hezekiah to repent of his sin. And so God's wrath did not come upon Judah in the days of Hezekiah. However, it would come later, for ultimately his sin would lead to the conquest of Judah by Babylon and being taken away in captivity some 100 years later. Now, how did this pride of Hezekiah's heart manifest itself? We read in Isaiah 39:1-2, at the time of Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them. And here it is. And he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. And there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Hezekiah showed these ambassadors from Babylon all the riches and treasures of his kingdom. He was boasting in the riches and prosperity that had been given to him by God, as if he was the one that implemented it, as if he was the one that merited it. And Isaiah confronted Hezekiah and asked him, "What have they seen?" In other words, what have you done showing them all this? And Hezekiah said, almost unwittingly, "All that is mine in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And Isaiah went on to rebuke him for it, and we'll consider that in another lesson. Being lifted up in pride, Hezekiah gloated in his riches and took credit himself for these riches and his prosperity. How easily can pride enter the heart? How vulnerable the heart is to pride. Strangers came from a far country, from the superpower of Babylon, to congratulate the king upon his recovery from a fatal disease. There appeared nothing intended by this visit of the Babylonian ambassadors, but only to congratulate Hezekiah in his deliverance from this affliction. It appeared to be a friendly and innocent visit. The king wanted to give them their due respect as distinguished guests. They had traveled a long way. What was more natural than to show them the treasures of his house and the resources of his kingdom? Was it not a show of respect for this king of Babylon and his ambassadors? Perhaps Hezekiah never suspected or gave much thought to the sin of pride until it was too late. How little do we know the operations of our heart? How little are we conscious of the motives of our heart? We are told Hezekiah's heart was lifted up with pride. His sin was the manifestation of the condition of his heart. It was a heart sin, and God revealed his heart to him. There was a selfish and worldly mindedness that desired to magnify himself rather than God. This was at the root of his sin. The language of his heart was, "My power and my might, the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth," rather than, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He didn't give God the glory. Now, this seems rather out of character for Hezekiah, does it not? We've studied the first 14 years of his reign, and we know him as a man of God, a righteous man, a man of prayer, and of the purest motives to promote the glory of God. How easily does our heart deceive us? The strongest of Christians are subject to frailty. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The fall of Hezekiah, by a temptation that appeared to be but trifling, teaches us a very valuable lesson. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Hezekiah's fall into the sin of pride is for our admonition and for our warning. How easy it is even to the strongest of Christians to fall into the sin of pride. It teaches us to be watchful and not to trust our heart. Proverbs 4:23 exhorts us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep the heart. Be watchful of your heart. Now, what is the heart? In general, when we speak of the heart, we speak of the innermost being of man. We speak of all the faculties of man's soul, his mind, his will, his affections and conscience. The heart is the seat of our intentions and our motives. The outward acts of sin are but the expression of the heart, the expression of the state of our heart. Our Lord tells us, Mark 7:21, "For within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man." Pride is something that we always have to watch for, because pride is a very broad and universal sin. It's to make yourself bigger than you really are, to make yourself superior to others, to cause envy of others to you. It's typically accompanied with a lust for recognition, praise, and applause from others. Wherever there is any kind of achievement or accomplishment, any skill, excellence, or supposed worth in a person, you will be tempted with pride. Wherever there is superiority to others, in riches, in wisdom and in knowledge, in learning and honor and strength, in beauty, or in any other thing, there will always be an uprising of pride in the heart. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it?" If we have a spiritual gift, if we have a natural talent even, whatever it may be, it is the gift of God. And we cannot assign any credit to ourselves. It's all of the Lord. "If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. For the Lord hates a proud look. It's an abomination to him." Proverbs 6, verses 16, we read, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." A proud look is listed first in these seven abominations. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David is very humble in this prayer. He recognizes that by and large, he is ignorant of his heart, that he cannot fathom the depth of it, and that he is prone to deception. Jeremiah said in 17:9, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah also speaks of the ignorance in knowing his heart and how hypocritical it is to criticize and condemn others and yet be totally ignorant of our own heart sins. That's the deceit of the heart. It so easily sees the sin of others, but not our own sin, the sin that lurks within. The heart is deceitful because of indwelling sin. David's prayer for God to search his heart reveals much on how he viewed himself before God. He knew that his heart was susceptible to self-deceit and delusion, that he was liable to deceive himself. His prayer is not about his outward actions and conduct, but rather about his heart. David knows his heart is not to be trusted. That's the reason for this supplication. He wants God to discern his motives and his actions. He wants God to examine his spiritual condition. So often we are deceived about the corruption of our heart. We do not see how great the principle of indwelling sin is, which still resides within the believer. We like to think that it's not really there, or not to any significant degree. We like to turn a blind eye to it. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the principle of sin that dwelt within him, says, and writes, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law, another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You see, indwelling sin was a constant struggle for the Apostle Paul. And so it is with us. We cannot live in denial of indwelling sin. How do you view yourself? Do you think yourself better than you really are? Beware of spiritual pride. Just because wickedness may be restrained in your life outwardly, it doesn't mean that it's not there. This is a hypocrisy that conceals your heart from you and makes you think that you're more holy, more virtuous, and more godly than you really are. And perhaps, being deceived, you think you have very little need to search your heart. You're not so concerned about it. You compare yourself with others and say, "I'm not as bad as them." Most are deceived in thinking themselves better than what they really are. We need to consider the wickedness of our heart as a principle of sin within us. There are seeds of wickedness in our heart that can breed every kind of lust and every kind of wickedness. James writes to Christians, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Look at Peter on the night of our Lord's arrest. He said, "Lord, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended." He said, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." And no doubt, he was sincere in saying this. But he did not know the condition of his heart. And we know the outcome. Men do not know their hearts until God teaches them And this trial of Hezekiah was designed to show Hezekiah the state, the true state of his heart. There is a disposition in our hearts that pretends that we're better than we really are. But in reality, it is the effect of indwelling sin that causes us to think this. There is a spirit of jealousy, of envy and of pride, a spirit of revenge and bitterness that lurks in the heart. And how often we try outwardly to appear as if we are sanctified to others when we are strangers to our own heart. We try to hide the true state of our heart before others, do we not? When you deceive others, you deceive yourself. And so we remain strangers to our heart. The psalmist said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me, Lord, from my secret faults, the faults and sins of my heart." Now the heart is also deceivable or deceitful because it's mutable. It changes. The heart changes with circumstances. Under one set of circumstances, we can love because God has so blessed us. When things go well, it's easy to love our neighbors and each other. We think that our heart is full of love, the love of God. But when circumstances change, and we can become then hateful and bitter towards others. We love the saints one day, and we hate them the next day. Our heart changes with circumstances. We find that the state of our heart depends upon the circumstances that God providentially orders in our lives. Certain circumstances make the corruption of our heart more visible than others. And sometimes the circumstances restrain us and conceal the wickedness in our heart. We look at others and we say, "How could they do such things? How could they say such things?" And we are deceived by our own heart, because maybe the reason why we haven't committed the same sins is because we haven't had the opportunity. Our heart is deceitful because it's unstable. And if given the opportunity, we could very likely commit the same sins. Opportunity and circumstances can wake up sin that lays perhaps dormant in the heart. Now, in the third place, the heart is deceitful because the mind is liable to make mistakes. We all suffer from the noetic effects of sin, and our human knowledge is very limited. The heart is prone to delusion about its own knowledge. Yet it is the disposition of the heart to be proud about knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, the Apostle Paul says. It makes us proud. Many of us are so conceited in our understanding, but we're insensible to the ignorance of our heart. How deceitful it is to entertain high thoughts about our knowledge and yet be so blind and ignorant of our spiritual condition. Often this is the criticism of the Calvinist. He knows all the doctrine. He knows his theology. But they say his heart is cold. Rather, it should be just the opposite, that theology should breed a warm heart for God. Many do not realize that because of the deceitfulness of the heart, the mind is liable to make mistakes. Man is a creature, and necessarily he makes mistakes. He's liable to it, especially in his reasoning. If left to himself, he would certainly fall into anti-God reasoning. Reasoning that promotes himself, reasoning that promotes the pride of his understanding, rather than reasoning that glorifies God. So if we were really sensible to our proneness to make mistakes, then we would be praying more for God's guidance and for his illumination. The more godly a person is, I believe, the more sensible he is to his own spiritual ignorance. If any man thinketh he knows anything, the Apostle Paul says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Men become proud and conceited in the faculties of their understanding. The wise men understand the unsearchableness of the heart and are humbled because of it. Who knows the depths of the heart? Who can know it? Jeremiah said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. God is the only one that truly knows your heart. His infinite knowledge of you makes him the only competent judge of your heart, the only one qualified to search your heart. God cannot be deceived about anything that's in your heart, nor does he have any difficulty in discerning your heart. It's all open to the view of God. He perfectly sees and knows everything in your heart, things which we cannot see, hidden in the deep recesses of our heart. We cannot hide our heart from God. He reaches down into the innermost recesses. He saw what was in the heart of Hezekiah, and he tested his faith to reveal to him, and broke his pride, and revealed to him the state of his heart, and the result was Hezekiah repented of his sin. God does this to bring us to repentance. The Apostle Paul writes about the Word of God in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. But I want you to note here that the Word of God does not refer, as most people interpret it, to Scripture. But rather, it refers to the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know this by the use of pronouns in the next verse. We read in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have to do. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the great surgeon of our heart. And as he worked in the heart of Hezekiah, he works in our heart as well. There is sin hidden in our hearts that we have no idea of. To us, the heart is unsearchable. Who can know it? We need divine illumination to unfold it to us. Job prayed to God. He said, that which I see not, teach thou me. There are many sins that we see and are obvious, but there are more sins that we do not see. That is part of the deceitfulness of our heart. That is why David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any evil way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. David was praying about the sins he was self-deceived about. You see, the heart is naturally unclean. We were born with an unclean heart, with a wicked heart. We came out of the womb speaking lies. And it is not within the power of man to make it clean. Man cannot purify his heart from sin. This is the work of God. It's begun in the work of regeneration. It is a sovereign act of God, and it's continued through the work of sanctification. In the work of regeneration, God purifies the heart. He breaks the bondage of reigning sin. He delivers us from the slavery to sin. And then, in the work of sanctification, He purifies the heart progressively, conforming us to the image of Christ. And thus, in the work of sanctification, in the work of salvation, when God saves us, there is this restoring of the image of God, and God is purifying our heart. And we have this confidence in this, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we have to put this in the right context, for we will never reach a state of sinless perfection where our heart is entirely pure before God in this life. There is no Christian that is entirely free from an impure heart. The godliest of men, the most spiritual people you know, must deal with the reality of an unclean heart on a daily basis. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, having looked at God trying Hezekiah's heart and trying to break it down, I do want to make an observation to close with. An observation on the temptation of both riches and poverty. Now, Hezekiah was tempted with riches and prosperity. But others are tempted with poverty. And there are varying degrees of riches and poverty. And to one or the other, we're all can be categorized as being rich or poor. The Apostle Paul teaches us that contentment is the grace that Christians must live in whatever state or lot God has placed us in. Philippians 4:11, verse we're probably all familiar with. Not that I speak in respect of need or want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is to live in a humility, and I know how to abound, to live in abundance. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, to be content. Content in God's lot for me. Content in God's providence that rules my life and governs my life. Content in the means that God has given me. Agur prayed in Proverbs 38 and 9. He said, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, that is needful food for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And I want you to note here that Agur does not pray absolutely against either state. They each carry their own particular set of snares and temptations. He prays for deliverance, for the snares of each condition. He says, let me not be rich. Vanity belongs to riches. Riches are deceitful, and the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't give me riches to the extent that I be full and I deny thee and say, who is the Lord? In other words, lest I think myself to be self-sufficient, as if I don't need God anymore, and only come to God when there is a great and bigger need. And I forget that I live and move and have my being in God. An abundance of God's mercies and prosperity induces neglect. The care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and we become unfruitful. But on the other hand, he prays, don't give me poverty, lest I steal and take the name of God in vain, lest it becomes an occasion to sin, and I become discontent. I become resentful. I become envious of others, lest I grudge God and my brethren, lest I become bitter and jealous in my heart, lest I steal and become dishonest. Riches and poverty are by the appointment of God, and we all have different degrees of it. It may please God to entrust one with many riches, and that will carry its own set of responsibilities and temptations and snares, as it did with Hezekiah. Or God may be pleased to place another in the trial of poverty and debt, and that condition carries its own set of temptations. God's people are in both. So consider Hezekiah's temptation. Which was the pride of his heart. God prospered him, immensely prospered him. God favored him with miracles, and signs, and wonders. He had the blessing of God. He lived in the blessing of God, and the world knew it. And rather than give God the glory, he became boastful of it. God tried his heart. I'm happy that it ends in repentance, that it shows that God's testing ultimately is to bring us to stronger faith and repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might deliver us from the sin of pride, which we are all guilty of, Lord. Pray that you make us aware of our heart and its tendency to be proud. Pray that you would purify our heart by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, which you've given to dwell within us. And grant us grace to be content in whatever state you place us in. Amen.